Hi, good morning. Happy Sunday. My name is Marianne Katz, and I'm connected here at Calvary through the Women's Group, Calvary Wilderness, and Calvary Kids. I'll be reading today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 to 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power.
Thanks, Marianne. Well, we are in week two of our series going through the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. And what we talked about last week is that this is a letter. It is this letter that Paul is writing to this church that he founded, that he cares about, and he is primarily helping them to see who they are, that they have been given grace. They are enriched in all speech and all knowledge, that they are not lacking any gift. They're sustained. They're called by this Jesus. These incredible truths are reminded to them right from the very beginning. But it also comes with this reminder that these truths that are said, this identity piece that's given, is given to the church as a whole. It's not as though one person has a monopoly on all this blessing from Jesus. It is as the church gathers that this is who they are. And that's really important to remember, because we see the church in Corinth was deeply struggling. And one of the places that they were missing the mark, that they were broken, was in being broken together. They were disunified. They were at odds. They were not as one. And so Paul writes to remind them who they are to be. There's so much that's going on in this church of Corinth. They're undivided, like we talked about. There's also people tremendously wealthy and people barely surviving. There's people who think that they have all this gifting from Jesus, and other people are lesser than they are. There's Christians that are taking each other to court. All of this fracturing of the church comes essentially because of a fracturing of unity. So for us, as we're looking through this passage, how do we keep the church from splitting? How do we ensure that this division doesn't happen? How do we be united as the church is called to be united? Well, as we go through this passage to see this, not just for us to understand this passage, but also for us to understand this church, as we're going to walk through this passage and we're going to see the answer to those questions, I thought it was helpful to kind of structure the passage around three words: what, why, and when. So what, why, and when. So we will keep this in mind as we go to the passage. If you want to be in 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17 alongside of us, it's on page 8 of your scripture journals, page 1131 of the Bibles that we have in the back. I encourage you to have it in front of us as we look through this passage together. But first, we want to see this what, and what Paul is calling for the church to do first, what he's calling for them to see is what they are to do. The church that's been fractured, that's been disunified, he is calling for them to do something in this passage. And that comes from this first clause that we have. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, and we could add, and sisters. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to focus first on this word, appeal. I really like what this English word is doing to capture what Paul is doing in this. Now remember, he's an apostle. He's sent by God. He has this position. He has this authority over the church. But he cares about this place. He founded it. He loves the people in this church. And rather than just pouring on his authority, you guys have been failing and just forcing them to be unified or demanding obedience, Paul instead, from the very beginning, shows his love and his care for this church. He is desperate for them to do what is for their good, what they need more than anything else. And so he appeals to them. I think of a parent who is trying to get their child to eat, but they are adamantly refusing to do so. And the parent knows, you need this to live. You need this to be healthy. This is for your good. I'm not doing something evil against you. I want you to just eat this food. And oftentimes the temptation might come to just want to force that food down their throat. But the approach that Paul takes here is one of gentleness. I appeal to you to do what is for your good. I appeal to you to eat your vegetables. And what Paul is wanting them to do, what their vegetables are, he appeals to them to first agree. I appeal to you to agree. That for them to recognize how much they have together, how much they have in agreement with one another, that so overshadows whatever disagreements they might have. That while they're at odds against one another, he wants them to recognize how tremendous the levels of agreement they have are. They are agreed on more than they are disagreed. So he appeals to them to agree, and then he appeals to them to have no divisions. So this isn't talking about physical divisions, like a split that might happen as people disagree with the church, so they divide, they split off to go create a new church. Or it's not talking about divisions between what's Christian and what's not, like on key theological issues. Like you say Jesus wasn't crucified, that's clearly not gonna be Christianity, we're gonna divide over that. This is speaking instead to the dividing aspect that comes from the sinfulness that's in every single one of us, to see and perceive the differences of others and call them wrong. This divisive aspect that's within us, to see something that's different and label it as being wrong. That's what this church was doing, and he appeals to them to not be dividing on these things. And then third, he appeals to them that they have the same mind and the same judgment. Appeal to you to have the same mind and the same judgment. Now, I want to be clear on this, that it's not calling for uniformity, that this church is supposed to look the same and think the same and do the same at the same time at all times. That's not what this is calling for. It's not calling for uniformity. This was a diverse church. People came from all over to be in the city of Corinth. They came from all over to be part of this church in Corinth. And so he's not calling for them to just leave behind that distinctiveness, that distinct history, and just become a blob of sameness. In the same way that this church is full of different people, that you don't need to think like me or act like me or dress like me. I thought for sure I would have gotten an amen from someone on that one, but I mean, clearly we don't think alike, and we don't have the same sense of humor, which you guys remind me of every single week. But yeah, we are different in this place. The idea is not that we need to be uniform, the exact identical copy of one another. It's not, hey, come to Jesus so that way you could become someone else. No, what it's calling for is unity, is people in their distinctiveness, not despite their distinctiveness, in their distinctiveness, yet being one. And the way that happens is by having the same mind and the same judgment, by having this shared conviction, these shared beliefs. That's what brings about unity even in the distinctiveness. By having our eyes fixed on Jesus, by him being our source, by looking to who he is and what he has done, that is what brings about unity. That same mind focused on him, that same judgment, this understanding that comes from him, that brings together even a different and diverse people. It is by having that same mindset, that same endpoint, that is what brings about unity. That's what draws us closer to one another. Think about it like this. You might go to Red Rocks, and someone might fly in from Japan to go and see that exact same show. Now, you're going to live radically different lives than that person from Japan. Your day-to-day activities are going to look differently. You don't even know each other, most likely. And yet, it's by having that same endpoint That's what brings you guys drawing close to one another. That's what leads to your lives intersecting. That's what leads to you sitting next to this person. Despite all of your differences, you had the same endpoint. In the same way, when Jesus is our endpoint, when we are focused on him, as we draw near to him, we find ourselves drawing near people doing the exact same thing. That as we focus on him, that we look to Jesus for these things, that is what allows us to have the church drawing together as well. When he is our mind, when we have the same mind and judgment with each other, that's what leads to the church being one. And so Paul looks at this church and he calls to them, and he appeals to them that there be no divisions, but instead they have the same agreement, same mind, and same judgment. So that's the what of this passage, what Paul is calling for the church to do. We have as well the why, which is why do we do this? Why do we seek unity? Why is this valuable? Why is this important? Why does Paul care whether or not we are one, drawn together, united or not? Well, there's a handful of reasons for this in our passage. And first and foremost, we look at, as Paul is appealing for these things, look at the basis for that appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the reason why we do this, the reason why we seek unity, why we draw near to one another is because of the name of Jesus. And that's more than just the name itself. It's more than just the letters J-E-S-U-S. It is speaking about what the name entails, what it means. And when we think about Jesus, we probably first think about what he's like. What is Jesus like? And we see Jesus as one who's sacrificially loving, that he is so pouring into other people, oftentimes at the cost of himself. So when we think about the name of Jesus, it should bring about his character, this life that he lived, which is the same life that's needed for us to be one, for us to be sacrificially loving, for us to care for others, even at our own expense. That is what brings about unity. But more so than that, the name of Jesus comes with authority. His is the name above all names. He is the one seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus is the one coming back in power and glory. And Jesus himself, in all that authority that he has, calls for us to be one. Nathan mentioned John 17, that he prays for us to be one. So the authority Jesus, by his name, calls for us to be one. Paul says, he's done it. I'm just adding that to you. Follow what the authority of Jesus says to do. Be one. Draw near to one another. Be undivided. Be united. Second reason that's given to us as to why we do this comes in verse 13, which is this first in a series of questions that all have the same answer of no. And the first one of that is Christ divided? And that is no, Christ is not. And so we are to seek unity because Jesus himself is united. That he's not broken up and apart. He's not divided up. He's instead perfectly whole. He's perfectly one. Even as Jesus was fully God and fully man, that's not two things that he was. Jesus was one. He's not fractured. He's not broken. And so we are to be that same way as well. And this is good news for us. The fact that Jesus is not divided up shows us that he has given us his all. It's not that we're waiting for more of him. It's not that we have a little bit and some other church might have more of Jesus than we do. Oh, he's got a little toe and they got a whole leg over there. No, Jesus gives all of what he has to us. He is undivided. We're not looking for more beyond him. Jesus has given all. And because he is undivided, because he's not broken up into parts, those who claim to be following him, the group that claims to be meeting in his name, cannot be divided as well, either. I mean, think about other relationships that we have. You might have a disagreement with someone at work, and rarely does that reflect poorly on the founder of the company. You might have a disagreement with work, and rarely does that lead to deterioration of outside trust in your company. But when we as a church meet in Jesus' name, and when we add conflict on top of that, we're talking about more than just interpersonal difficulties. We are breaking that which has never been broken. When we as the church, the body of Christ, are broken, we are breaking that which has never been broken. And more so than that, we are damaging the effectiveness of the church, of the gospel going out when the church can't get its own act together. So we are called to be united because Jesus himself is united. And then finally, from the next two questions that Paul asks, he does so in kind of an interesting way. He's making himself the subject. Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And we'll talk about why Paul is inserting himself in these sentences, but look first at what he's drawing attention to. It's the work of Jesus. So we're called to be unified because of the work of Jesus, that we are brought together, we are made whole, we're offered salvation, and this whole identity that was given before solely because of the work of Jesus, by his crucifixion, we have been saved. And we are brought into this new family. We're given this new identity together as part of this church solely because of what Jesus has done. And we're baptized, symbolized entering into the church. We're baptized in his name alone. So it's pointing to the work that Jesus has done to make us who we are and that's brought us together. See, it's because of what Jesus has done, because he has all the authority, because of his name, because of his own unity, because of the work of Jesus that we are called to be one. So that's the what. We're called to seek unity in all things. This is the why as well, because of the name of Jesus, because Christ is not divided, because of the work he's done for us. But we have as well the when of this passage. And what I mean by this is, what happens when we don't? We're called to be united, but what happens when we don't? And we actually have some examples of what this looks like in the Corinthian church. The damage that's being done, the harm that they're going through because they are not being unified in this way. And what we see in this example of the Corinthian church, what we see in all churches, is when our eyes are no longer on Jesus, they go to someone else. When our eyes are not on Jesus, they go to someone else. And we see this in the passage. Let me reread for us. This is the wrong one. Let me reread for us a slide back here, which I can eventually find. Verse 11. It says, "For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there's quarreling among you." So it's a reminder for us that Paul is writing a letter, that he's responding to things that he knows is going on in the city. He's responding to things that he's heard directly from them. 1 Corinthians is deceptively called First. It's probably the second letter that Paul is writing to them, but this is the first one that has been seen as inspired by God to be part of God's word to all churches. And so in that first letter we don't have, in a response we don't have, but Paul is responding to a variety of different topics that's going on in the church. He's also hearing reports from the situation on the ground, from what is happening in that church. And here's the report coming from Chloe, this person who is part of the church, who has some people and cares for the church and want Paul to address it. And what Chloe says is that there is quarreling in the church. They are fighting against one another. They are being divided. And what they're quarreling about is, there's quarreling among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each one of you says, "I follow Paul," or "I follow Apollos," or "I follow Cephas," or "I follow Christ." Now, what we see is that while they're called to be unified, while they're called to be one, instead this church is fighting with one another, and they're fighting about who is following the best leader. We gave some background of the city of Corinth at this time last week, and one of the things that they valued was speech, was eloquence, was being able to articulate really well. And in doing so, you would get a following. People would follow after you based off of your eloquence. They also valued knowledge, your insight, your wisdom, your understanding. If you could best other people, that's what got you a crowd to be around you. And the crowd in all this, they wanted to find the best person to follow because you got to be part of that crew. You got to elevate yourself as your guy won. You got honor, you got glory by being connected to the right leader. It was to the point to where the Greek philosopher Plutarch described people as ivy, seeking to gain height or eminence by winding themselves around some figure of stature as a way to climb upwards. And that's mentality of the city came to church. As these people trying to follow Jesus started to appreciate the speaker more than the message, that they found themselves following sinful, fallen people rather than the perfect Jesus who has done it all for them. Now, we don't know why these particular leaders were the ones that they were following at the time, and frankly, we don't need to know, but we could probably make some guesses as to why these ones were significant to them. I mean, first and foremost, Paul, as being one that they follow, is pretty clear to us as to why they might pick him. He's an apostle. He's given this position. He has this authority from God. He's the one who founded this church. It's probably the reason why Paul goes on to say that he's glad that he didn't baptize very many of them. Just Gaius and Crispus, thank you, appreciate that. And then I love that he forgets, like, oh yeah, the household of Stephanas. It's such a good reminder for me who forgets things all the time. It's like, well, I'm just following Paul's example on this one. But he's saying that he's glad that he didn't baptize very many people in this church. And that's not because baptism's bad or he doesn't like it. He talks so often about how baptism is a good thing. He's writing this letter to where every single person would have been baptized. There's no such thing in the first century as an unbaptized Christian. But baptism was the way that you entered into the church, into the family of God. You believe in Jesus, you demonstrate that through baptism, you're showing that I'm part of this group. And if that's the way that you became a part of the group, imagine what some people might have said. Well, Paul's the one who brought me. Paul is the guy who brought me in. Who's your guy? My guy is only the guy who founded this whole thing, so clearly mine's better. He's trying to cut that off from the beginning. Other people are claiming to follow Cephas, which we might know better by the name Peter. And Peter was one of the original followers of Jesus, that he got to be directly with Jesus. He saw the gospel story played out in real time right in front of him. He is also called by Jesus as the rock on which Jesus will build the church. If you're trying to think of who's the best leader to hitch yourself onto, Peter's going to be high up there. The one that might be a little bit shocking for us is Apollos. If we're thinking through who are the most important figures in the New Testament, Paul, Peter, they make our list, right? Apollos might not even come to mind. He's less known to us. That could be because we don't read a lot about him from the Bible. We don't read a lot from his perspective. He doesn't, or at least depending on who you ask, he doesn't write any New Testament books. And so he comes to mind a lot less often for us. And yet in Acts chapter 18, when the church in Corinth was founded and Apollos shows up, we're given an important detail about him. He was eloquent. And this just made the church in Corinth go crazy. Because what are they looking for? They're looking for someone who can articulate well. They're looking for someone who can hold a crowd. They're looking for someone who can best people with arguments. And here is Apollos, eloquent. So from what we could tell, he's probably trained in Greek understanding. So this is just everything that they want. Wait, so I get to follow a great speaker and follow Jesus? This is perfect. And then finally, we have this last category of people who say, I follow Christ. Now, on one level, we should say, yeah, that's just what Christians are called. We're people who follow Christ. And Paul clearly wants people to say, I follow Christ. We're at a point to where he's just about at one mention of Jesus per verse this entire single section. Like, he's talking about Jesus constantly. So all Christians would say, I follow Christ. And yet this group is included in the list that he's criticizing of. So there's something going on that's different from what Paul is calling for all people to do in following him. And they're included in this list of people who are trying to hitch themselves on to who they think is the most impressive leader. So maybe it is that they don't follow the lordship of Jesus. They just like some of the characteristics. They like that he has this big following after him. And so they see him more as a leader rather than the God of the universe. Or it could be like people who claim to be Christians today who say, I don't need any of these human leaders. I don't need the church. All I need is me, my Bible, and Jesus. Could be speaking against those. But whatever it is, what we see in this church is that these are people who, rather than following what Jesus has done for them, are hitching themselves onto specific leaders who are following after them. And in so doing, it's causing this division. As they go to follow these different people, it is pulling them apart from one another. And all this is happening while there's no actual division. Paul, Peter, Apollos, they're all one. They're all one and pointing to Jesus. It's just that when we don't have our eyes on Jesus, we tend to put them on other people. And that's something we see creeping into the church today still. I mean, there's never been an easier time to have a national or global audience while working within church ministry, at least for some people. And there are unfortunately, far too many stories, and I also don't want to get into any of them, of pastors or religious leaders who go off the rails when their eyes go off of Jesus onto themselves after they get a bit of power or prestige. But more to the point of this chapter is the idea that it's still possible to associate our Christian life through the lens of a popular leader. And the issue is not their popularity. The issue is not having an audience. But it's when the leader becomes the focus that becomes detrimental. And certainly this is still the case for Christians who have their Christian experience through the lens of a particular leader. This could be we go where they go. What they say the Bible means, well, that's what it has to mean. And so we get their books, we listen to their sermons, we buy their merch. Apparently some pastors have merch. And we have our entire Christian experience through a person. Through a person. But it also could be a bit more insidious than that. What I mean by that, I don't see it happening a lot in this church that we are linking our experience with Christianity to a particular leader or person. More often than not, I think it could be a little bit sneakier than that. What I think could be shaping here, shaping for people in this church in particular, is when we start to hear about what's going on at other churches and our pride kicks in. You know, that church, they don't even open their Bible. It's just a place for self-help. Here, we go through the text. You know, I went to a worship service at another church and a concert broke out. You know, they're not doing anything to care for the community at all. They don't have anything for students. It's like they don't care at all about the next generation. As we start to look at what's going on in other churches, we start to look at what we're doing and saying, this is it. This is right. Or on the other side of that, we could start to become discontent. That we hear about programs or classes and we'd like those things. We would like to have those things. Or the resources that another church has, or the music is better. I'm well aware that you can find better preaching online than you can get here. I mean, man, you could find two better sermons at Calvary Bible Church alone on any given Sunday. But we look at what's going on in other places. We see these activities, and as much as those are good things, as much as those can be the things that we want to value, we want to have, when they get our focus, that means that Jesus isn't. So absolutely, still dream for the church. We still want to add. We still want to grow. It does not mean you cannot hold us accountable. Absolutely, we need to be held accountable in all things. But my concern is that when we start to look at the stuff of church, the things of church, we miss out on who is the head of church. See, our identity in Jesus is not connected to another person or ministry or church style. It's just connected to Jesus. Which gets to another place of fracturing in the Corinthian church, that they were hitching themselves onto a particular leader, but they also begin to fight over things that were not the most significant. So we already talked about that they're doing something wrong. They're following a leader rather than Jesus. This is where they're getting their identity, their purpose. But then they take this thing that they're doing wrong and then fight about who's doing it best. But we do something similar. We tend, when our eyes get off of Jesus, to be distracted by what's most important, the gospel, the good news going out, what it is that saves us. When our eyes get off of Jesus, we start to fight over things that are not the most significant. I mean, how much just violent argumentation has happened over the last few decades over the right way to do worship music? That there's been so much just hated discussion about how we are to do it with little discussion about the God who's worthy of it. Or think about the political dialogues that happen outside the church start to become the way that we interact with one another. Hey, brother, sister in Christ, we have been given grace. We are enriched in all things, in all speech, and all knowledge. We're not lacking any gift together. Together we are brought whole. We can do all that God calls us to do when we are one. We've been sustained by him. We're called into this new family by him. We're part of something bigger than ourselves. You and I were called brothers and sisters adopted by God together. Oh, wait, you just said you voted Democrat? Oh, you're a Republican? Oh, then forget about all these other things. It's idiotic that we would let these lesser distinctive or characteristics be the things that define us more than what's given to us by Jesus. Doesn't mean that these beliefs or ideologies are unimportant. They very much so are. But they cannot and are not ultimate. How old is the earth? I mean, if you from scripture can see that the earth is old, it's billions of years old, that's great. Keep that conviction. If you can read from scripture that the earth is young, that it's thousands of years old, that's great. Keep that conviction. But this belief has not, is not, nor ever will be a marker of if someone is Christian or not, or if they could read the Bible well or not. Or what about just the labels that we put on things? Oh, that church over there, they're liberal, or probably more often than not, that church is woke, or this church, they're just fundamentalists, they're just dead. And yet, as we do so, we're talking about people who have minute differences in the grand scheme of things. Do you know how much we have in common just by being able to declare together Jesus is Lord? That is radical compared to all else. Everything else is just squabbles around the outside of it. And yet we focus on the squabbles and miss the fact you say Jesus is Lord, I say Jesus is Lord, we have kinship together because of that. Doesn't mean that there's not hills to die on. There very much so are. But our instinct, our expectation, ought not to be dead on a hill, but to be alive together in Christ. Let me show an example of this. One of the churches I worked at recognized that they were aging. And so they wanted to hire a younger pastor. I say younger, he was older than I was by a good amount, but a younger pastor to bring in younger people to the church. And so they eventually landed on hiring a famous local pastor. And in so doing, the attendance shot up overnight as quite a few younger people came to the church, most of them following from the church he was at before, just as they had followed him from the church that he was at before that. Now, I'm not going to say his name. I'm not going to say the church's name. Even as you might not know who they are, I don't want to disparage this church. I try really, really hard to say, but more importantly, to think the best of churches. The churches are so good. They're so important. We can never have enough. We're not in competition with one another as long as we're linked arms in arms about Jesus. And yet, in my sin, I still gravitate towards things that I think I can build or things that I think I could do better. And I really, really need to work on that. But I still feel it's okay to share this story because, one, I'm going to keep it anonymous. I was there. I'm an eyewitness to this. I'm not telling you hearsay. Everything is about what I saw. And three, because it captures the still very much so alive tendency to divide and break over things that are less than significant or less significant. So they hire this pastor in. Young people start coming. They want even more young people to begin. And so that's when the changes start to happen. And the argument went like this. Hey, you wanted to reach younger people. What you were doing before wasn't doing that, so we need to change things to make that happen. So the pipe organ got covered, and some of the elders were asked to step off, and younger people were brought on. Some of the staff that have been there for a while were let go, and they created a worship service that had hymns and classical worship music, like all the stuff that you're asking for. You just need to meet in a smaller building, not the main worship center. And so the language from people who have been in the church for a while was something along the lines of, this is not my church anymore. You need to put it all back. And until you do, you're not going to see a cent of tithe money from me. As if tithe money was ours to dictate whether or not God uses it. Every good thing that we have comes from him, and us holding on to it is rebellion against God. But then the argument from leadership was, hey, you want to change? Get along with the change. As if the history of the church didn't matter, and that the people potentially outside the church who could come were more significant than the people within the church. And so what this led to was lots and lots of argument and viciousness and personal attacks and hateful messages, all with little discussion about Jesus and no semblance of the life that he calls us to, just arguments about stuff. and the pastor resigned, and the church dropped about 1,000 attendees or so overnight, many of them going with that pastor as he planted a new church down the road. And the people who stayed behind celebrated victory. But no one won. The church was divided, so at least for a moment, it had stopped being a church, because the church is called to be one. Calvary, this can't be the case here. For one, I don't think I can endure it again. It was probably the first time that I really questioned if working in church ministry was right for me. Unfortunately, it's not the last time. The church I went to after that one had also patterns of brokenness that, man, I don't have it in me to get into right now. It's just really hard to see people that I looked up to as mature Christians, that I saw as models and examples for me, get their eyes so far off Jesus. And that's not because they had convictions or desires or preferences. Those are good. We should have those things. It's never be mindless. That's not what being at church is. It's just that these things became more important than anything or anyone else. But we also can't do this because we can't afford to get our eyes off Jesus as a church. For us to be the church, for us to do what he has called us to do, he must be our focus more than anything else. It's in the name of, is by the name of Jesus that we are one. It is because that he is one that we are. And it is because of all that he has done for us that we cling so dearly to him. And as doing so, we cling to one another. He will always be more important than the stuff that we do here. And because that is true, that means we're unbreakable. That means that we don't divide, we don't break, we don't let separation or arguments or differences get the better of us. So we work, and we work hard. It is hard work to seek reconciliation, to offer forgiveness, to seek unity in all things, but we strive for those things because this place is not my place and it is not your place. It belongs to Jesus. And as we keep our eyes solely on him, we find ourselves locked arm in arm with other people doing the exact same thing. And it's from that position, and only from that position, eyes forward on him, arm in arm with each other, from that place, oh man, is the church powerful. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for these words in 1 Corinthians, that is instruction for us, guidance for us, encouragement, but warning for us as well. We so appreciate that before there's any commands or call for instruction or even appeals, that the focus is first on you, that it's on your name, that it's because you are one, that it is by your work that we can dream, we can conceive, we can possibly be one ourselves. So we seek to be people ready to forgive, easy in reconciliation, striving for unity because of what you've called us to do, because that is who you've made the church to be. We as people are desperate for you. We can only do this by your provision and guidance, by your encouragement, that we want to be people who keep our eyes focused on you. And in so doing, that's how we draw near one another. You are the head of the church. You are the reason why we gather. You are the way that we can be one. So it's to you and you alone we pray. Amen.